Oswald Chambers reminds us, all of heaven is interested in the cross, all hell is terrified of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. You see, the cross is the ladder from heaven to earth. It's the way we get in touch with God through the sacrifice of God's Son. And because it is so central to God and so important for the devil to destroy, for the life of me, I don't understand why some churches try to minimize the cross.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection. A connection.
And today here on The Connection, Skip Heitzig begins a new series called The Passion of Christ, about the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. You may be familiar with the lyrics, "Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on the cross. Accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood." The worship band Hillsong United wrote that song, and it's become a favorite for Christians, young and old, across the world. Well, the cross is the focus of our study today with Pastor Skip. But before we get started with that message, here's how he wants to help you get rooted in God's Word.
Parenting really can be one of the hardest jobs in the world, especially when it comes to teaching your kids about the Lord. But it doesn't have to be. Skip explains why in his new Skip's Tips, titled Say, Play, and Pray, where he shares an easy and practical way you can introduce your kids or even grandkids to God and the Bible. For any donation amount to The Connection, we'll send you your very own copy of Say, Play, and Pray. We'll also send you Skip's popular book, How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It, which is great for anyone looking to deepen their personal Bible study. And one of the best things you can do as a parent is be rooted in God's Word, dedicated to raising your kids God's way, and we here at The Connection are committed to helping you do that. Order today for any donation amount by going to connectiononline.org or by calling us at 1-800-922-1888. That's 1-800-922-1888. Call now.
And our prayer here at The Connection as we share God's Word every day is that our listeners will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. If this ministry has impacted your life, would you let us know? Just email us at mystory@connectiononline.org. So what makes the cross so special? It's interesting that a group of people would greatly revere a symbol known for being a gruesome execution. And Skip addresses this in today's study, so stay right here.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection. A connection.
We'll be in several different scriptures today, but we start in Matthew chapter 16. So as you open your Bibles, let's join Skip Heitzig.
When I speak of the cross, which I will today and the next few weeks, I am not speaking of a symbol. I'm speaking of the substance, the event of the cross. You see, you can have the symbol and you can neglect the substance. You can have the icon of the cross and completely miss the significance. It happens all the time, doesn't it? You can go into any jewelry store, probably into any mall, and find crosses for sale. They're worn as jewelry on rings and on necklaces and earrings, etc. But it would be interesting, would it not, to find the next person you see walking around outside with a cross and ask them, "Hey, are you a Christian too?" They might look at you like, "What, are you a nut? I just wear a cross because it's a nice piece of jewelry. It means something special." Well, churches also can have crosses on their steeples and neglect the very core of the cross and the meaning of it as well. It can be shrouded in stained glass rather than something that is the central focus of history. George MacLeod once wrote these words, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse, where soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. That is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be. And that is what church people ought to be about. Every religion has a symbol, a motif. And the ancient Chinese and those in India used the lotus flower. That's become the symbol of Buddhism. Buddha is depicted in the open flower, symbolizing the cycle of birth and death. Islam has the crescent, depicting a phase of the moon. It took that from the Byzantine Empire, which it conquered. The Jews really had no symbol whatsoever because of the second commandment that we should make no graven image. But later on, through their history, they employed the Star of David, a hexagram formed by two equilateral triangles that seemed to speak of the covenant God made with King David. And then we come to Christianity. And if you ask the average person, what is the symbol of the Christian church? They would say, the cross. But originally, the cross was not the symbol. In the early church, the early Christians, the first few hundred years, would be appalled at using a cross, simply because the cross was an implement of shame, torture, death, execution. And so the very early Christians, as far as we can surmise from study, used as their symbol a peacock because it spoke of immortality. Later on, they used a dove. After that, it was a palm branch. And then as time went on, the most famous symbol in the Roman Empire days, the latter empire, became a fish. You still see it on cars, right? A little fish. And people wonder, where did it come from? It came from an acrostic. Now, you know, an acrostic is a word, and each letter in the word spins off another word. And the Greek word for fish was ichthus. Ichthus. And each letter of ichthus meant another word. Jesus Christos, Theou Huyasoter, Son of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what it meant. Now, the reason it was done that way is because Romans persecuted Christians, and Christians wanted some kind of a sign they could display so others would say, oh, they're one of us. So they used the ichthus, the fish, instead of a cross. Later on, the cross became the symbol. Around the second century AD, people started making early believers the sign of the cross on their forehead as a symbol of devotion to Christ. But it was Constantine, the first emperor who seemingly converted to Christianity, who used a cross. It was interesting, though. According to Constantine, right before the battle at the Milvian Bridge, he said he saw a cross in the sky. And underneath the words in Latin, en hoc signo vinces, or in this sign, conquer. So he went to war in the sign of the cross. To the world, the cross, either as a symbol or a substance, is absurd. Paul said, it is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks, it is foolishness. Think about it. No other religion has at its core the humiliation of its God, except the Christian church. Our glory is the cross, more than the symbol, the substance. The death of Jesus Christ brings us life, and so we celebrate it. We celebrate it from God's point of view, because from man's point of view, it was a plot to destroy Jesus, but not from God's point of view. It was a plan enacted throughout the ages. And that's what we want to look at today, the cross as the plan of God. Or as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This morning, I sort of want to take you through a topically prophetic viewpoint of the cross, beginning with the life of Jesus. So we turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we see that Jesus Christ, while he was alive, predicted his own death. It wasn't sprung on him. It wasn't new news. It wasn't toward the end of his life that he thought, you know, I think these people don't like me. He knew exactly what would come down, and he predicted it. Can you imagine living your life knowing you were going to die exactly at a certain fixed point and exactly how you were going to die? You'd live differently, wouldn't you? Matthew 16 gives us that first hint, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. This is what he told them. He predicted it. And be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now imagine that, rebuking God. We laugh at Peter, and yet we've done it. We've given God counsel. Now, God, if I were you, I would do this. So Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, Peter was well-intentioned. He didn't want Jesus to die. Jesus is predicting this very sorrowful event. So Peter takes him aside and goes, "Now, Lord, you can't talk like this. This is wrong." And he was not prepared for what Jesus was about to say. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus always seemed to be moving toward the cross, and nothing could dissuade him. No one, nothing. Look over at chapter 17. Same book, Matthew 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this happens several times. Jesus predicts his death, and we see that he viewed his life through his death. Not only did he predict that he would die, he predicted how he would die. To Nicodemus, he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." In Matthew 26, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know that in 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and will be crucified." He spoke of the cross. He predicted it. Not only did Jesus know his death, not only did he predict how he would die, he knew exactly when. And here's the thing, his whole life seemed to revolve around this event. He spoke about his hour so often, 7 times in the New Testament. From the very beginning, when his mother told him to make wine over in Cana, and he said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." She probably thought, what did he mean by that? Later on, when the Pharisees were mad at him and they tried to seize him in the temple, the Bible says no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, in the garden, "My heart is now troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." It was that time element he knew about, his life was focused upon, and anyone or anything that would push him aside from that focus, he considered to be satanic. That's why he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, but like a mere man." You see, what Jesus was rebuking was a philosophy, a satanic philosophy that he had heard before. Back when he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." In effect, he was saying, "I know why you're here. I know why you've come. You've come to buy the world back to God. I'll give it to you, man. Here's the deal. You just give me a moment of glory. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross." That was the temptation. "You don't have to go the way of sorrows. I'll give it to you now." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan." And so he had heard that philosophy back then. And so when Peter suggested, "No way, we're going to protect you. Let me rebuke you." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. because it would dissuade him from that ultimate transaction. Isn't it interesting that the devil himself recognizes the importance of the cross? While many people consign it to a piece of jewelry or an icon for a building, and even many Christians sort of yawn at it as, yeah, the cross, Jesus died. That's foundational, but let's move on. That's the core, man. That's the center. Satan recognized the importance of the cross. Oswald Chambers reminds us, all of heaven is interested in the cross. All hell is terrified of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. You see, the cross is the ladder from heaven to earth. It's the way we get in touch with God through the sacrifice of God's Son. And because it is so central to God and so important for the devil to destroy, for the life of me, I don't understand why some churches try to minimize the cross. Well, let's not mention the cross. Let's not mention blood. Nobody likes bloody religions anymore. Let's not sing about it in our hymns. Let's kind of soft pedal the sacrifice and ugh. It's so negative. No, it's not. It's the most positive thing in the world because it means salvation. That's why the devil tried to dissuade Jesus from it. Now, let's move further back. That's what Jesus said about his death. He predicted it. We want to go back now to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. I'm not going to have you turn to a text here. I'm just going to tell you where they're found. John the Baptist is found in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke depict the very first meeting that John and Jesus had at the Jordan. The Gospel of John records, it seems, the second meeting that Jesus and John the Baptist had at the Jordan. And I'm going to piece it all together for you. John the Baptist was, of course, an unusual individual, not only in his message, but he dressed weird. You know, he had the camel thing going on and eating bugs, and you know the story. John also knew that he was called of God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to usher in his coming. He read the scroll of Isaiah. He knew his mission. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He took that right out of the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist knew the Messiah was coming, but in his mind, he thought the Messiah was coming as the conqueror to judge, to clean up the mess. And so his first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, you brood of vipers, that's quite an opening for a sermon, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? That's a message of judgment. Then right after that, speaking of the Messiah, John said, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All of those are idioms of judgment. The king is coming, the Messiah is coming, and he'll bring his wrath, and he'll judge, and he'll rule over the earth. And of course, all of that is true, but it won't happen until the second coming. It hasn't happened yet. John the Baptist saw all of that in the Messiah. But something happened to John at the Jordan River. In fact, it threw him for a loop. First thing that happened is Jesus showed up one day and stood in line to be baptized. It didn't sit well with him. He goes, hey, this isn't right. I ought to be baptized by you. You have no right to be baptized by me. I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, John, allow this to be so for now that we might fulfill all righteousness. And I'm sure John thought, oh, whatever. And I'll do it. You said I'll do it. He didn't quite know what that meant. But here's Jesus standing with sinners, identifying with them. I think that was the first clue to a revelation he was about to get. The second clue is when he brought Jesus out of the water, the heavens opened and God, the Father's voice came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And appearing over Jesus was what? A dove. The Holy Spirit alighted upon him in the form of a dove. Now, from the church perspective, we think of a dove as a symbol of the Spirit and God. But to the Jewish mind, a dove was only the symbol of a sacrifice. Poor people would bring a dove to be sacrificed. The rich would bring a lamb or a larger animal. The poor could never afford it. So they would bring a dove in sacrifice for their sins. So think about it from John's perspective. He's baptizing. The Messiah shows up to be baptized, and an animal of sacrifice, the Holy Spirit in that form, appears over Jesus. He's thinking, this isn't what I had in mind. At that point, Jesus turns and leaves, and he goes to the wilderness for 6 weeks, 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He comes back in the Gospel of John. This time, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he doesn't say, his wrath is in his hand. He says, look, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now he looks at this Messiah not as the conquering lion, but as the sacrificial lamb who would take away sin. Up to that point, John the Baptist had viewed the Messiah only through the final lens of judging people for their sins, not the intermediate step of saving people from their sins. Till now. What happened? Can't be sure. I have a hunch that during those 6 weeks after the baptism, after the dove that alighted above Jesus, John pulled out the scrolls of Isaiah again, and he started going through all of the texts he was familiar with, but he kept reading past the conquering Messiah, the judging Messiah. And he ended up in Isaiah 52 and 53, and the famous text in 53:7 that says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I think he came upon the realization that, oh, this Messiah that is coming is going to take care of the sin problem. The law could never do it. And so he announced, behold the Lamb of God, a prediction of his cross.
We must be careful to not trivialize the power of the cross. The world takes it for granted, but those who have experienced its power should work to reveal to others just how sacred that power is and what the cross truly stands for. And while you think about that today, here's Skip and Lenya to share about how we can put the cross on display in our lives. Lenya?
You know, it's sometimes fun to imagine if there really is a highway to heaven, that there could be billboards, and on the billboards is the cross.
Mm.
You have to pass the cross, you know, to move into eternity. And God planned this act of love long before the beginning of time. So what are some practical ways we can live with the cross on the billboard of our lives?
Well, we took this message, the cross on the billboard of eternity, out of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And what I demonstrated is that the cross was not sort of like plan B. It was always plan A, and it was always on time. And how that not only did Jesus predict it, but John the Baptist predicted it. And before that, the wise men had known about it, and the prophets had proclaimed it. And it goes all the way back, all the way before time began, where it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world. And I love the concept that God was never taken off guard, but that he lived with the cross in mind. And even Christmas time, you know, the shadow of the cross falls on the manger, and we have to see that.
Mm-hmm.
And what gives us hope is that God just didn't send his son into the world to say things or to just perform a bunch of great miracles, but to give his life, because it was the only way we could get to God. And what's really great about that message is it's open to everyone. Everyone, anyone can believe in what Jesus has done. And, you know, as we just live our Christian life and are open to people, and we introduce the thought that God so loved them, put their name there, put my name there, that he gave his son, and explain, you know, especially now in the world, I heard Franklin Graham the other night, and I just called him just today to tell him thank you for that soundbite. But he said on the news the other night, the big difference you can see between this form of Islam and true Christianity is that they're saying you must die for your God. But in Christianity, our God died for us.
Beautiful.
That is the huge difference. And what a great divide that is. He's done it. And I have hope because of that finished work.
He didn't come just to say things. He came to save us. And that's beautiful.
Well, thanks for sharing with us, Skip and Lenya. And don't forget to pick up a copy of today's message, The Cross on the Billboard of Eternity. It's available on CD for just $6 when you call us at 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectiononline.org/radio. Do you want to impact this world for Christ?
Help us share God's word around the world by supporting The Connection. And you can find out all about that at connectiononline.org/give. Did this teaching challenge you to share about Christ with others you know? How will you do that? We'd love to hear about that and pray for you. Send us an email to mystory@connectiononline.org or write to us here at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. And tomorrow, we'll bring the week to a close with a look at the events leading to Jesus' crucifixion, beginning with his entrance into Jerusalem. So we hope you can join us right here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on his wood. Make a connection. A connection. A connection.
Connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.